Will you please turn to the book of Jude? Second to last book in the Bible. Brief, but full of import, having 25 verses. Jude, of course, writes, earnestly contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Because that wonderful message is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you all hear me at the back? Somebody said they couldn't hear me this morning. Lois, can you hear back there? Okay, if Lois can hear, everybody can hear. The gospel, of course, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And it's interesting to know that in our great, great land of America, there are so few people who seem to really understand the import of the gospel. And yet, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said would happen. He said that there would be many on the broad road that leads to destruction, and there would be few on that road that leads to life. And this is true amongst adults. So then our job, of course, is to preach the word, and I think the main preaching that is done is by individuals who witness to the grace of God and speak out the gospel in one form or another. Mass evangelism has its place, but the most effectual evangelism is that that is had by individuals who speak to persons individually. And this is what we do. And this is my desire. I'd like to have that particular ability. And it comes, of course, by the Spirit of God as we ask Him for it. I was very, very conscious of this again at the fair. You know, if we gave out 14,000 calendars, and that would be just people that pass by our booth, one booth, separated from all the others because it's in an auditorium sort of affair, a convention center, and the thousands that mill around on the outside, I don't know how many it'd be, but it covers as a fair the regions of northeastern part of Arkansas, the western part of Illinois, and of course, Missouri, the southern part of Missouri in particular. Now, there are people that we met from St. Louis and Cairo and places like this, which means that it's quite an extensive region that is covered. So all these people, and I said, and I'm sure I said it to Hilda, that so many unsaved, and how are we going to reach the ones that are particularly interested? And so you seek to do this and be alert to God's leading, and then ask Him for the grace to speak to people. So I was very concerned about this, and the second to last day I thought, I have to reach somebody. So I went out into the convention center and walked down the aisle, and I asked one of the men who was an older man. He was 60 years old. As soon as I say that, I think, wow, how old are you getting, you know? I said, here's an older man. And so I said to him, here's a calendar that I think you can use. He said, yeah, I'm glad to have it. I said, here's a tract. And he said, you gave me one last year. I said to him, do you know whether or not you are going to heaven? And he said, I don't think I am. I said, well, God has made it perfectly clear that a person can know that he is going to heaven. And so I either quoted or showed to him 1 John 5:11-13. And gave him some more tracts. And I said to him, the thing that is making you question heaven and the possibility of going there is because of your sin, and you're not sure that you're going to make it because of your sin. I said, this is the problem of all individuals. I read of a man in Illinois who said to a reporter, and it was reported in the Globe Democrat at one time, that he didn't know he was going to make heaven because of an egg. E-G-G. And so the reporter asked him, he said, why in the world do you say that? He said, well, when I was a boy in school, He said, I stole an egg so that I could trade it for a pencil from the teacher. And he says, I can't get that egg out of my mind. And he said, how old are you? He said, I'm 85 years old. So here, the sin of stealing an egg had pursued this man for all these years. What, 70 years? 65 years? And he couldn't get a sense of relief, a clear conscience, because he had stolen an egg. Now, sin is a thing that, as we say in the vernacular, bugs us. And it pursues us like a hound. And it won't let us go unless we get to a place where we can sear our conscience and say, oh, I don't care. I had a girl come to me. She's a Christian girl. And she said that her English teacher was having her read modern English stories. Well, modern English stories are full of filth, as you know. So she went up to this professor and she said, I can't read these things without offending my conscience. He says, you have to. He says, it's part of the curriculum and we're going through these particular books and you're just going to have to read it. He says, it doesn't bother my conscience. There is a place that we can reach where we have said yes to sin to the point that it won't bother our conscience. This is possible. My grandmother had many books, and one of the books that she used to read to us was illustrated with some old woodcuts. And they were awful drawings, but the import of them was tremendous. One of them, and I can't forget it, and I must have been about 8 years old when she read it to us, was it had a picture of an angel. And the angel was tapping a man on the shoulder. And the book said that this angel was the man's conscience and that the man had sinned. And so the man turns around in the next picture and he gives the angel a shove. So the angel backs off, but then it comes back and it taps the man on the shoulder again. And this time the man turns around and he kicks the angel and there's a grave that is open and the angel falls in and that was the end of conscience. This is possible. That we can have a seared conscience, as the scripture speaks of it, so that it doesn't bother us anymore to hear. And what we have to do is be very, very conscious of the fact that before God we're sinners, but God has a remedy. Now I could speak to this man about the remedy, and I did, and I left him some tracts, and the next day I gave him some more tracts. But he's going to have to turn and say, Lord, what are you saying to me? Give me understanding, or he'll never understand. But God seeks after him, or he wouldn't even be concerned at all. And so if you want to remember him in prayer, you can do so. See what happens next year if he's there. And there are others like that. I spoke to a young man who was selling vacations, and he hadn't heard the gospel, apparently. Just a young guy. And he listened well and took the literature and said, I promise you that I will read it. We need to seek for men. It's seeking after them. They don't come up to us and say, how do you get saved? They don't know we know it. So we have to turn to them. And Jude is writing concerning this common salvation, or this salvation that is known and available to all. That's the idea of common here. Then he warns that there are those who have entered in and who distort the truth of God. Ungodly men, in verse 4, who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Another man I talked to said he didn't know whether he was going to get it, to have it or not, but he was certainly trying hard, and I said, you'll never know whether you're going to make it or not. And the reason is, he'll never know if he's done enough. He can work and work, and he'll say to himself, well, I hope that was enough. And then he'll work some more, and he'll say, I hope that was enough. And what is happening there? He's turning the grace of God into something apart from the grace of God. He's making it the duty of God to forgive us. He's saying, God, since I have done this for you, then you ought to do this for me. And since I'm working for you, then you ought to do this. Forgiveness. Give forgiveness to me. And that's what he's saying. And he'll never come under the grace of God as long as he does that. Because we have to plead ourselves guilty and fall on the mercy of God, and then we can experience the grace of God. Now, I'm going to say that again because it's so important. We have to plead ourselves guilty before God. and say, I have nothing to offer. I'm a guilty sinner. I am lost. Without Christ, I will go to hell. I will pay for my sin's penalty. But I call for mercy. And God, who has mercy that is abundant because of his grace in Christ, can forgive, but only on that basis. And so we have to do that. Now, these men have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They've turned it the opposite way and made it into something lustful. And they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about their characteristics and gone down and seen their characteristics as displayed by various instances of Old Testament history, such as Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see that they have gotten down as far as verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and run greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Now, this incident in the Old Testament is a tremendously powerful instance, and I'd like you, if you will, to turn to the book of Numbers in chapter 16, because that is where we have the incident recorded, and as we see it, we'll see the force of what he is saying. Numbers, the 16th chapter, and verse 1. As we move through it, I'll break it down. Now, Korah, now, in the New Testament, it's spelled C with a C, as you remember, C-O-R-A. But this is the Old Testament spelling, K-O-R-A-H. Now, Korah, the son of Ishmar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. Notice he was a Levite. And Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the sons of Keleth, sons of Reuben, took men. Now, the men that we have listed here are men of valor, we might say. They're leaders amongst the children of Israel. And it's quite evident they're leaders amongst the children of Israel because of what is the result of their action. Notice what they did. They rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Now, the description of the men whom they led were great men. There were 250, notice, princes. They were not only that, they were famous in the congregation. And not only that, they were men of renown. So I say that these men who were doing the leadership here must have been men of quality who could get a congregation of men together like that. Now, here was their complaint, and they considered what they were going to do against Moses being led by Korah. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Now their argument was this. They built a little foundation for it, and they said that they first made the accusation, you take too much upon yourselves, is what they're saying. You have assumed too much of a position. And you fail to realize that the whole of the congregation is holy, is separated to God. And each one has a equal right, every one of them. They make a special deal saying all and every one of them. And the Lord is among them. You say that the Lord's among you, the Lord's among them. So this is the basis for what they're going to say next. Then they say, wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Why do you assume such a place of authority and leadership? This is what Korah instigated now. And so he stirs up 250 men. Now he must have done some talking. He must have been an eloquent man. And whatever it was, he stirs up these 250 men. And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Now Moses was said by the scriptures to be the meekest of men. Here is a man who had tremendous ability as a leader. Of course, he had had an education in Egypt as the prince to Pharaoh, and perhaps at a future date he was to assume such a responsibility. So that no doubt he had instruction in government and leadership and this sort of thing. But more than that, he was gifted of God to do this and called of God. And these men were making this statement against a man who was the meekest of men. And Moses that falls down on his face. Now, I would like you to see what really was taking place. Would you look at Exodus? When Moses was given this position, it wasn't by any particular chance that he assumed it, or something of his own choice. Exodus plays there a chapter, and I'll just show you several verses that will confirm this fact, though you already know them, but I'd like you to see it. Chapter 3, and this is the call of Moses when Moses was yet in the wilderness, having served 40 years in Egypt, and earning wisdom there, 40 years in the desert, and God finally appears to him, and we have in verses 14 and 15, God speaking to him. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am as sent me unto you. Now here was the highest of callings. This name of God is a tremendous name of God. There are other names for God, but this seems to be a very, very exalted name, because if you say, I am, and you could say, I am in 10,000 years, and you could have said it 10,000 years in the past, that would imply your eternality. And of course, this is what he's saying, I am, I'm in existence, I am perfectly in existence, always, and that's the authority. And then he says, moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. Now, who commissioned him? You see that what is had here. And we know that Moses was very, very reluctant to do it. Go over to the fourth chapter of the same book and look, if you will, at verses 14 through 16. Moses so objected to God using him that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. Now, who had chosen these two men? God had appointed them, and Moses, against his own will, said, well, I can't talk. God said, I'll give you a mouthpiece, I'll give you Aaron, and he's going to be your mouthpiece. Now go to Exodus, the 33rd chapter, if you will, please. Exodus 33. And see, once again, the position that was given to Moses. Chapter 33, the first verse. And you'll see that Moses is assured of what God has called him to some years later. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go hence, thou and the people. And we don't know how many people there were. There were over 1 million, I've heard. 3 million, I've heard 1 million, but they know that there's a huge group of people that came out. Here he's at the head, and he says, go up hence, and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, unto thy seed will I give it. He said, depart, and he sent it to Moses, and go up hence. Now move down in the same chapter to the 12th verse. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up his people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou also hast found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, as God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. So he had that commission. Now look at Exodus, if you will, the 28th chapter. We'll just take one verse. I have others to prove this, but we'll take Exodus 28 and see Aaron's commission in part. There's more to it, but this will suffice. Exodus 28, verse 1. He says, Moses, about Aaron, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with thee from among the children of Israel. He says, take them out from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Even Aaron, now he was the high priest, and then Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. But notice the next verse, thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. So here was their call. Now you can imagine how disturbed they must have been when they had the assurance that they had not chosen this position. They didn't say, well, we want to lead Israel. Aaron hadn't said, I want to be great high priest and serve in this capacity and then offer for God's people and go into the holy place once a year. He didn't say this. God had said to them, you do this. Moses was reluctant to do it. And Moses was given the position and ordered to do what he was to do. And when the congregation of these men came up and said, you lift yourself up, you can imagine how they felt. Now, this was the heir of Kor. This is what these men, these apostates, do. They lift themselves up. God doesn't place them in the position they are, but they lift themselves up. Now, notice what Moses did. And the rebuke of the Lord. After he fell on his face, he spake unto Korah in verse 5. This is number 16. 5. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his, and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he has chosen will he cause to come near to him, unto him. This too. Take your censers, Korah and all his company. And put fire there, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. Now the significance of this is that Korah was a Levite. And God had given the Levites a special place amongst the children of Israel. He gave them to serve in the tabernacle. Now, Aaron, of course, and his family were to serve in the capacity of priests. But the Levites were to do the office of taking care of the tabernacle and all this sort of thing, and it was a very, very high honor. And they're saying that these men have taken a position of themselves. And Moses says to them, you take too much upon yourselves, ye sons of Levi. He says, you have a position. Why do you do this? So what happens then? Moses also sends for the other men who were involved in it. Verse 12. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliam, which said, we will not come. When Moses said to these men, now I'm going to deal with you separately, and he would have dealt with them graciously, being the meekest of men. But they said, we will not come. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that flowed with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself also altogether prince over us? And you see their accusation. And these men just multiply that which is against what God has established as order, the sin of Korah. Now notice God's judgment. Verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest they be consumed in all their sins. Lest ye be consumed. Don't associate with these men who take this attitude. So they got them up from the tabernacles of Korah and Dathan and Abiram and on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that God hath sent me to do all these works. for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertaineth unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses and all the men that appertaineth unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation, the heir of Korah. Now, it's a very, very serious thing to criticize those men who are placed in position of authority if God has placed them in that position. And this speaks to me. I don't know how it speaks to you, but it speaks to me. Now, notice also the verse 35. And there came out a fire from God and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And God has said, I have had enough. When I place men in a position, I place them there. And you are to recognize that and fulfill your position. This is what he's saying. And he says, there are those who will rise up who are like this, who profess Christianity. And he's speaking particularly about those apostates who deny the truth of God and rebel against that truth and act as if they really belong to God. I remember Harold Harper, and this had to be years ago because it was quoted by John Branhall about 3 years ago, and he said that Harold Harper said this to him when he was a young man. He said that there were young men who came to him and were criticizing the elders of their assembly. Now, I've heard this before, you know, and I've had young men come up to me from other assemblies and say the same thing, and I tell them, I said, well, you pray. But Harold Harper, I think, hit it right on the head. He said to these young men, he said, who do you think is the head of the church? And they said, well, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He said, why do you come to me? Why don't you go to the head of the church? And this is the thing that we should do. If we see error, and I don't say that it's impossible for men of God to err, I don't say this. But if we see error, and God has given us that part of spiritual discernment that enables us to realize this, we are to go to the head of the church and say to him, Lord, I believe that there is error here in the leadership of the assembly, and in view of that fact, I ask you that you will remove these men and replace them with those who will go on for you. Now, if the error is there, and if the glory of God is being sought in this thing, and the good of God's people, God will remove those men and replace them with others. And if he doesn't, then he's saying to those men, you are in error, because God has placed them there. Now, it's quite evident from the book of Acts that the Spirit of God places elders in the church, and no doubt he places each one of us in the church in our particular place. There's no doubt about it. So that each member has his particular function. And God is not saying that you can't covet earnestly the best gifts. In fact, he says to do that. But what we have to learn to do is let him move us into those positions. Now, this is true in the secular realm. If you are in a business and you want to advance in that business, there's nothing wrong with being ambitious. But we tell God to move us. We tell him to do it. We don't have to walk all over everybody and struggle to obtain something. God doesn't work that way. He says promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or the south, but it comes from God. And that's where promotion comes from. And God wants to lift up a person. He'll do it. We have to be alert to his leading, but at the same time, he will do it. And what we have to recognize is that very thing. when I was in the Army, there was a fellow who came in after me who was more qualified than I in this particular group I was in. And I realized that he was far more intelligent and had a far better education than I did. And so when the first promotion was had, even though I was there longer in that particular company than he, they gave the promotion to him. So the colonel, who was always very kind to me, came to me and he sort of apologized and said, "I'm sorry that you didn't get it." I said, "Colonel, you don't have to be sorry about it. My life is in the hands of the Lord." And I didn't say this with my tongue in my cheek and say, "I wish I had that position," but I knew that God will put a man up when he's ready to put him up. And he'll put him down when he's ready to put him down. And you know what? That colonel was moved down into another area that I didn't want to go to. The promoted man had to go with him, and I stayed back, and that was a delightful time. And always, all things work together if we can just trust the Lord and say, "Lord, I'll accept the position you have given me." And this does not belittle ambition. This does not belittle the spiritual discernment of anyone. This does not belittle the advantages of counsel to elders or deacons or whatever. It doesn't do that one bit. But what God hates is what Korah did, to say to these men, "Why do you assume such a position and take upon yourself something that all of us are equal in? This is the year." Go back, if you will, to Jude now, please. And notice as we end our passage, the next verse or so. He sums up his description of them in the next four verses, or five verses, and he says, "Woe unto them," in verse 11, verse 12, "these are spots in your feasts of love. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear." Now what he's saying is that when these disciples, these early Christians got together and they had the feast of agape, which was really remembering the Lord, and of course they did it every day at the beginning, and then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 corrected them and said that they were to do it at a specific time for a specific purpose and not at every meal, and gradually they assumed the position of doing it on the first day of the week, as implied by the book of Acts. There were those who crept into this, and they sat at the Lord's Supper, and when they did it, their heart was not in it. Their soul was not in it. In fact, they were apostates. And the Spirit of God says that there are spots. God looks down and says there are spots in your feast of charity, in your feast. When they feast with you, and they eat of that thing without fear. And then he goes on to, incidentally, the idea here of spots, if you look it up in the Greek, it says cleft. And the idea seems to be that there are clefts that are hidden, as a cleft that, say, was on the shore that dipped down and went below the sea and then dropped down and left that jagged edge of a cliff there, and ships would look like they could come in and smash against those hidden rocks. This is the idea. There are spots that there are this kind of people. They're hidden rocks. And going on, he says, they feed themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water. Now, if there's anything that is disappointing to a farmer, I was talking to some farmers not so long ago, and they said, "We can't get enough rain." And they said, "Well, say clouds float over, but they won't give us any rain." That's the picture that we have here. Here are clouds. They promise something, but there's nothing there. They have an appearance of moisture, of good, but there's nothing there. They're carried about by the wind, blown here and there. And of course, Satan is described in that way as the prince of the power of the air, and maybe there's implication there. Trees whose fruit withereth. There's nothing there to sustain, to feed. In fact, really, he says, without fruit,
twice dead, plucked up by the roots.
They can speak about Jesus, and they don't know him. I want to read you something from Albert Schweitzer.
Now, Albert Schweitzer has been acknowledged by the world, and when I say that, I mean the world system, as being a
man of great grace,
education. He could have been a concert organist, I think he was. He went to Africa and gave himself over to serving the poor people of Africa, the heathen there. And he said,
speaking about Jesus, the names in which men express their recognition of him, Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man, have become to us historical parables, no reality now. We can find no designation which expresses what he is for us, a lie. Doesn't he say that he's the Savior? Didn't he come into our world as the Savior, as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord? And yet this man who takes that religious title says this very thing. He comes to us as one unknown, without a name. As of old, by the lakeside, he comes to these men who knew him not. They did know him. Now, why a man who professes Christianity would have said this? I don't know, because John the Baptist had said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And when the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," they immediately followed. You don't do that when you don't know men. He speaks to us the same words, "Follow thou me," and sets us the task which he has to fulfill for our time. He commands, "And to those who obey him, whether they will be wise or simple, he will reveal himself in the toil, the conflict, the sufferings, which they shall pass through in his fellowship, and as an ineffable mystery. They shall learn in their own experience who he is." Now, that is a half-truth. The truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ has to reveal himself to us, and he does. He does it as the Savior, and then he proceeds to reveal himself as Lord. And he'll continue to do so. So that men like this, who use such subtle language, the implication, you can't really know Jesus Christ. You can't know him as he really is, as Savior, but you can follow him in his ethics. This is what he's saying. That is apostasism. This is one who took his place in the church, who practice that which Christians should do, granted, but who are dead, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Let us pray. Father, we just thank thee for thy word that warns us against that which is evil and alerts us to that which is good. And we thank thee that the good is set before us in thy Son, to know him and then to live for him. And we ask thee that each one of us might be devoted to him, glorying in that wonderful gospel, that wonderful salvation that thou hast given us. And not only doing that, but proclaiming to others, undefiled by anything that we are, not seeking gain as these did who are greedy as Balaam, not bringing a false gospel as did Cain, and not usurping a place that thou hast not given us as did Korah. Help us each one to take our place, to manifest Jesus Christ in our lives, and to reach out to those dear ones who are yet unsaved. We seek thy blessing on us even this week. Enable us to give out tracts, to have a word of encouragement to thy people, a word of exhortation to those who are unsaved. We pray, and use this mightily. We ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.